Well, good morning. It is a joy to be with you. We rolled in on Friday. I'm sure some of you have experienced doing plane flights with four kids. That's something that doesn't bring you great pleasure, but the Lord is gracious. And so, no, they were good. They were great. They did well. And you get to see one of our children this morning. The other three are with Grandma and Grandpa. So next weekend they will be here, and then you will get to see all of us. So again, thank you for receiving us so warmly these last couple of days. It was a delight to be with the ladies yesterday morning, serving breakfast to them. And what a joy it is to see the fall kick off just in service and seeing a plan. At least a plan made for how to make disciples in the women's ministry. What a joy that is. And to you leaders, Sue, and the other leaders that kind of put that together, thanks for all that work. We're going to be in 2 John, and please grab a sheet of paper over there on the table if the outline is on that, so you can kind of follow along with me as we go through this. My plan for you this morning is to do nothing special, per se, but to give you what you would get if I potentially coming every week. And so I believe in the exposition of the Scriptures, and by God's grace, I will do the best that I can at that this morning. So we get to dig into 2 John. If I could meet any apostle at this point in time in my life and I got to choose, it would be John right now. And I think you'll see why as we get into this. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that your word, as we just sang, is alive. Renew our minds by your word, I ask. And what a joy it was to sing that song, Speak, O Lord. That's our desire this morning. Speak to us. Because we know when you speak, things change. You change hearts, and you change lives. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at verses 4 to 7 this morning, and then next week we'll look at verses 8 through 11. That's the plan. Back in the late 90s, early 2000s, there was a man named Joshua Harris, and I'm sure you're somewhat familiar with that man. He wrote a very popular Christian dating book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. I never read it, not because I have an opinion about the book, just no one pressed it upon me to read it when it was very popular. Beside that, and you can find all this online, you will find now that he regrets ever writing the book, and I can't speak into that because I've never read it. Worse yet, you'll find that his marriage has ended, they're divorced, and worse than that, he's renounced Christianity. I'll give you another name. Biblical scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman. He holds the chair of religious studies at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. He has written many books, primarily on the unreliability of the New Testament and how the Scriptures, as we have them today in your Bibles, would not reflect the original manuscripts. What is interesting, though, is that he actually spent the first 3 years of his college career at my alma mater, Moody Bible Institute. He has a profession of coming to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. What moved him from evangelical Christianity, a believer in Christ, to doubter and now agnostic? An agnostic is someone who believes there's a God or a higher power out there, but you can't know who it is. Can't know anything about that power or that God. I'll give you a final person. You probably heard of this person. I'm sure those of you in the baby boomer generation. Charles Templeton. He was Billy Graham's right-hand man early on in his evangelistic days. And in 1957, Charles rejected the Christian faith. He stopped serving with Billy Graham and eventually died as an apostate. Now, I pose one question. What caused all three of these people to deny Christ, reject Christianity, commit the greatest sin anyone could ever commit, which is apostasy? They had full knowledge of Christ, full knowledge of the gospel, full knowledge of all the benefits to come to knowing Jesus, and they throw it away. You'll see in our passage this morning that John, aside from the commands that he renders, gives a warning, so to speak, for why we ought to walk in the truth. Not just speak the truth, not just know the truth, but walk in the truth. Verse 7 talks about deceivers and antichrists being out there. The very presence of deceivers in the world drives John to talk about this idea of walking in the truth. And in our passage this morning, verses 4 to 7, the word walking or to walk appears three times, which tells you of its importance to this passage. And the repetition of this word really helps you see of how John understands love. You have a mission statement right there. We glorify and enjoy God as we make and equip authentic disciples of Christ. How do we do that? How do we prevent ourselves from being deceived, walking away like those other three men do? And how do we fulfill that command, that mission? I think it's simple. We walk delightfully in the truth. We walk delightfully in the truth. And that's what true love is. True love walks delightfully in the truth. We have 4 points this morning, as you see in your outline. Number one, we're going to look at John's gladness for the church. When John begins to write this letter, he is not sad. No, he's happy. He's joyous. This church that he's writing to brings him great delight and brings him great pleasure. Look at it in verse 4. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. But he doesn't just say, I rejoiced. He says, I rejoiced greatly. That's an important word. I don't think the English word renders that all very impactful when you read that. In fact, it's the same word. It appears 13 times in the New Testament, greatly. But it's used in other passages to speak of, quote, the intense whiteness of Jesus when he transfigured himself before the disciples. It's also used in contexts where it talks about the disciples being utterly or very astounded upon seeing Jesus calm the storm. John is not just happy. It's also used in context to speak of Paul, or when Paul is describing Alexander, who, quote, strongly opposed the faith. So John is not just greatly happy. He's ecstatic. He can't wait to see these people. The question is, what about this church brings him so much joy and excitement? Notice further, he says, to find some of your children walking in the truth. Truth is what brings John the greatest joy. It's not just merely being with them, but being with them and seeing their walk, seeing their everyday conduct, seeing their life demonstrate the truth. If you read all of John's letters and the gospel, you'll see that truth is one of the main thrusts of John's writing. Notice early in verses 1 through 3, he says, I love you in the truth. Then he says that the truth, it grounds their entire relationship. Quote, he says, on account of the truth that abides in you and will be with you forever. And so his greeting to this entire church is based on the truth of God the Father and on the truth of God the Son. John can't make himself any clearer. And so I think we can say this, that absolute divine truth is the grounds. It is also the sphere at which your and I's relationship to one another works itself out. Let me say that again. Absolute divine truth is the grounds and is the sphere that our relationships with each other are operating in. Without truth, there is no mutual Christian relationship. None whatsoever. I would not rejoice with you if I saw you walking in error, and you would not rejoice with me if you saw me walking in error, would you? Not at all. Our whole Christian life is regulated by living in this circle of what is true. John 14:6, to give you some more passages on truth, right? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if we're going to be in Christ and Christ is truth, then we must be thinking and acting and speaking out truth. John 4:24, Jesus claims that worship cannot happen apart from truth. He says, worship in spirit and in truth, right? Jesus' entire ministry was built on speaking what is true. In Luke 4:25, he says, but in truth I tell you. John 8:32, it is truth that sets us free from bondage, from sin and guilt and shame. And in John 17:17, the entire progression of Christian growth happens through truth. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. And so John loves this church, wants to be with this church, and he says at the end of the book of verse 12, that's what he says, he doesn't want to just write to them, he wants to be with them face to face because they are committed to walking in absolute divine biblical truth. That's what they've committed their lives to doing. So let's look at John's request to love one another since we have that set. Number two, John's request to love one another. John calls them, notice in verse 5, a dear lady. Because earlier in verse 1, he addressed the church as the elect lady. Now that may seem weird to you, I don't know, to use a feminine term to refer to a group of people. It shouldn't though, because there's very much Old Testament precedence for this. In the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as a wife, they're referred to as a bride, and they are referred to as a mother, and they are referred to as a daughter. Four different feminine terms. In the New Testament, we have the church being referred to as a bride as well. And so typically, God is described in masculine terms, and his people are described in feminine terms. So this should not surprise you. This commandment that he's about to ask them to follow is not a new commandment, he says in verse 5. It is an old commandment, or better said, the one we have had from the beginning, verse 5. Love's not new, right? Love has been with God for all of eternity, right? Amen. The triune God has been loving one another forever, amen, right? In Genesis 24:12, Abraham's servant asked God to show love to his master Abraham. And then in Exodus 34:6, we have God described in this way as abounding in steadfast love. Further, this is how Jesus sums up the whole law, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So love stands at the core of who God is. And so this is not a new commandment. It's always been the motive from which God acts out in this world. In order to save people, he acts out of love. But also to judge people, he acts out of love. Certainly justice is in there too. God is just, so he wants to take care of wickedness and sin. But that also act of judging sinners is an act of love. Because he's protecting his people from their enemies. As he did so often in the Old Testament. But what commandment is John referring to? The commandment that is from the beginning. Singular, not plural. One commandment. What is he referring to? I think he's thinking of the commandment that they heard in the upper room discourse. John 15:12. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another. He heard that. This is what John is referring to, and he repeats that at the end of verse 5. He says the exact same thing, that we love one another. In fact, in 1 John 2:15, it's interesting. He doesn't say, though, that we should love everything. He says we should love one another. Because you should not love everything. 1 John 2:15, John says, do not love the world or anything in it. So he's talking to a group of believers. Love one another as Christ has loved you. Now, in John's eyes, love isn't just being kind to people. I mean, unbelievers can be kind to one another because they're made in the image of God. So he's not talking about just being kind to people. True love is a commitment to God in salvation that then works itself out to love one another. That's true love. We're going to see in the next verse exactly what that love is. He's going to describe it. But listen to what one Greek writer, Lucian, described about the early church's love for one another. I think it's remarkable. He said this, "It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing." Sounds a bit like Acts, doesn't it? Selling property, right? Selling their possessions to help those in need in the church. And then he goes on to say this, "Their first legislator, Jesus, has put it into their heads that they are brethren." Isn't it wonderful when the world recognizes the church loving one another? It's so wonderful to see that, even if they can't refer to Jesus by a title that he is. They got to call him a legislator, right? But he still recognizes there's something different about those people. They love each other. They pour themselves out for one another. They give of their time. They give of their possessions. They give of their energy to help each other out. Let's move quickly now into the third point where we're going to get an explanation of what love is. John's explanation of what love is. Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment. Just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. There are not many places in the Bible where the author gives us a pure definition. In other words, there's not many places in the Bible where the writer says, this is mercy, and then gives it. But we have that here. This is love, what? That we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, that we walk in it. A little bit of redundancy going on, right? When you read John, you'll find out that he likes to be redundant. I think he knows why. Because we need it. We are not very smart humans, are we? We claim we are, but we're not very smart. And so redundancy is key to walking in the Lord. However, we have a change here, where now he's talking about commandments plural versus commandments singular. So now, what commandments could John be talking about now as he thinks of multiple commandments? Well, certainly every commandment that John gave, or that God gave, that is carried over from the Old to the New Testament, John would probably be referring to. To give you an example, 9 out of the 10 commandments are transitioned and repeated in the New Testament. The only one that's not repeated is keep the Sabbath day holy. So he's probably referring to at least 9 of those 10. But other commandments we find in the Bible as well. But I wonder if John is thinking of maybe one primary commandment. Listen to what in Matthew 17:5, when Jesus is being transfigured before the three disciples, James, Peter, James, and John. There's a commandment that's given. Listen to this. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said this: "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Here's the commandment. Listen to him. Listen to him. And that doesn't mean just hear his audible words. It means obey him. Do everything he says, because this is my unique, my special Son, who is perfect and fulfilled every word that I told him to do. Amen. Listen to him. Even more fascinating is the fact that I think the Father is echoing what Moses said about a prophecy referring to Jesus in Deuteronomy 18:15, where it says, "The Lord your God," Moses says, "will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And so God is fulfilling prophecy right in that midst. This is the one who is coming, but he's the better Moses that you need to listen to. Walking is mentioned twice in this verse. It refers to experiential living. It refers to daily conduct, choices, thoughts, etc. John uses this term because I think it speaks of a habit of conduct. As habitual as your physical walking pattern is, so should your modeling of the Father's commandments to love one another. We should be living out the Father's commandments with such ease that we don't even have to think about it. You don't have to think about walking, do you? I mean, when you take steps throughout your day, you just do it. And you're thinking about other things that you need to do in the day. That should be the desire of our hearts, that we live out these commands and that they become second nature to us. I think of when I was learning to play basketball growing up, and when they were teaching us how to shoot free throws, they would teach us, when you get to the free throw line, don't change your pattern. You do the exact same thing every time, whether it's one dribble, whether it's three dribbles. Well, one guy in the NBA used to do this. He used to wipe the side of his face. I don't know why. But that's just what he did. Because when you go up and you have those patterns built into you, you don't even have to think about what you're doing. You just focus on the hoop. Athletes, they practice over and over and over again so that they build that second nature of muscle repetition. That's what it's like the more you live and walk out God's commands. So that as the enemy brings more intense temptation, you don't even have to debate in your own mind what you should do. Here, there's a strong bond between love and following God's commands. John 14:21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." What is the measure of our love for Christ or our love for one another? How well do we live out God's commands? That's the measure. Living out Christ's commands is not the way, listen, that we gain love for Christ. No, that's not how it works. Listen to John 15, 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now in John 15, this is the section on the true vine. This is where God the Father is described as the vine dresser. Jesus is described as the vine. You and I are described as branches coming off of that vine. Jesus gives us life. He gives us vitality. He is the source of our strength. He is the source of everything we need to walk this Christian life. That's the context in which this verse is given. And so we walk out God's commands by having already enjoyed the love of Christ. Do you hear that? That's why he says first, so have I loved you, and so abide in my love, he says. So are you experiencing the daily washing, forgiveness, and presence of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' resting presence in your life that then empowers you to live out God's commands? That's how it works. This is critical. You have to understand, if you reverse those things, you've turned the gospel upside down. And it has become now a thing in which you try to earn God's love. And nobody can live this life trying to do that successfully. In fact, what happens is you will perish. Because you can't earn his love. He gives it freely, and we receive it freely. And then out of that power, you walk in his commandments. The truest and most genuine kind of love for God stems from a heart. That is keeping his commandments. It is the outflow, if I can say it that way. It is the outflow. Now, the reason it is so important that you and I walk and live out this love, having already experienced the love of Christ at the cross and in the resurrection, is so that we're not deceived. So that we're not deceived. Notice our fourth point, John's reason for true love is to escape deception. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, the ones who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look at that word for right at the beginning of verse 7. That's an important word. Now, most translations, I don't know about your Bible, but a lot of translations will actually start a new paragraph at verse 7. I think the new paragraph starts at verse 8. Because in verse 7, what you have is John is giving the grounds for why you need to walk in the Father's commandments. This is the foundation. This is why you need to do this. He's wrapping up his thought. That's how you can look at it. Verse 7, he's wrapping up his thought of why you need to walk in his commandments. And you need to do that because there are deceivers that have gone out into the world. In grammar, we call the word for there the grounding statement. And it always summarizes the reason for why they gave the command in the first place. Now, does John have a certain group of people in mind when he says this? Well, yeah, probably. A group of people called secessionists. They've seceded from the church. They've left the church. They were a part of this body of believers that John is writing to. They're no longer there. And they went out because they started deceiving people. Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, Christianity is not only a religion of being in the minority in the world, but usually, unfortunately, deceivers come from within, not from the outside. These deceivers started from within this church. They professed Christianity. And then while there, they went astray. Now, what did they deny? They denied the incarnation, his coming in the flesh. If you deny the incarnation, think with me, what else do you have to deny? His crucifixion. You can't have a dead Savior if you didn't have one who was human in the first place. So they deny his crucifixion as well. The group was denying the plan of God's salvation. How many groups in our world would deny that already? Quite a few. Quite a few groups out there already do that. I don't have to go into the names. You probably already know them. It is also possible that they could have denied the fact that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. If you deny the incarnation, you also deny the work of the Holy Spirit. So now you're not just against Jesus, you're against the Spirit of God. No wonder John calls these people not just deceivers, but antichrists. You cannot be any more antichrist than that. When you forfeit the true Christ through wrong beliefs, you also forfeit his graces that he talked about. Notice in verse 3, he welcomed the people, right? Talking about grace, mercy, and peace. You also deny those things at this point. There's something else I want to point out to you. He says that many deceivers have gone out into the world. That's past tense. They were a part of the church body, now they're not. Then he moves in that next phrase when he's describing Jesus coming in the flesh. He moves to present tense words, not confessing. Present tense. Jesus is coming, present tense, in the flesh. Why move from a past tense verb to two present tense participles? He does this to help you understand the habitual confessing of these deceivers. This is not just something they taught one time. This is something they were teaching over and over and over and over again. In fact, they were probably confronted and they didn't care, and they kept teaching over and over this false doctrine. See, the deceiver and the antichrist is not necessarily the one who teaches falsely about Jesus one time. It is the one who continually and habitually teaches over and over wrong doctrine and doesn't care. The one who aggressively teaches false doctrine, refuses to turn from it, is the one who knows and decides not to turn back. Now, there could also here, I want you to see in this, an anticipation of the ultimate antichrist in the phrase, the deceiver and the antichrist. At the end of verse 7, he actually uses the definite article. These people are the deceiver and the antichrist. So I think John is actually helping us see that these false teachers are actually foreshadowing the great deceiver to come in the future. And if these people are bad, watch out, because the guy coming in the future is going to be even worse. Now, why use such extreme terms? I mean, did you know that John is the only one of the New Testament writers to use the word antichrist? He's the only one. Jesus uses false Christs, or people who come falsely in my name, but no other writer, Paul, never uses it. Why does John? In fact, in 1 John 2:22, he calls these people liars. In 1 John 2:26, he calls these people false seducers. In 1 John 4:1, he calls them false prophets. See, by using the word antichrist, he ups the ante. This is what people call rhetorical amplification. In other words, he's trying to help these people understand, listen, you are in a time where there is great deception going on. The intensity of the deception is great. And so he ups the ante by increasing the word even more by saying these people are not just false Christs, They are antichrist. They're in opposition to Jesus. They oppose Jesus directly. The deceiver. He uses that term because it describes the false teacher's relationship to people. And he uses the word antichrist to describe the false teacher's relationship to Jesus. This is something they're doing directly to Jesus. It is a direct affront to Christ and his gospel. These are dangerous people. He's coining a new term when he does this. Which is why in verse 8, he's going to start a new paragraph. And we'll get to that next week where he says, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Don't be deceived. Spiritual deception is as common as sickness is in this world. As often as people are getting sick, so people are getting spiritually deceived. How did Charles Templeton, Bart Ehrman, and Joshua Harris deny Christianity in their life? How is it that they were deceived? They did not build a life upon obedience to the truth. That's why. Isn't it amazing that Charles Templeton could travel with Billy Graham and not walk in the truth? Goes to show you that ministry is not a guarantee that you're walking in the truth. Just because you're a pastor, just because you're serving in ministry, it is not a guarantee that you are walking in the truth. So we need to heed Jesus' words in Mark 13:6. Many will come in my name saying that I am he, and they will deceive many. So the key to not falling into deception, throwing away your faith, or starting a slippery slope is by an active, vibrant, experiential walk with Christ. There's a popular book out there called Experiencing God. You probably know it. Let me reduce it down to this simple phrase. You want to experience God? Walk in the truth. Amen. Walk in the truth. It's that simple. Amen. Do what he says and do it delightfully. That's how you stand up to all those deceivers out there. Now I have three aspects of application. I know I'm running out of time here. Number one, are your relationships with other believers defined by biblical truth or likable commonalities? Let me say that again. Are your relationships with other believers defined by biblical truth or just mere likability? Oh, I like this person because I have this in common with them. Brothers and sisters, the deepest and most genuine relationships in my life are with the people that whom I share deep spiritual life with. Amen. We talk of Scripture. We talk of Christ. We challenge one another in Christ. We motivate one another to dig deeper into the Word. We share when God speaks to us, and we rejoice over other people in the Lord. To have truth define our relationships means that truth stands at the center of our bond to one another, and truth flows from our mouths and our lives towards one another. It's not enough, listen, to have just a set of doctrinal statements that you all adhered to. That's not enough. That's called a club. Okay? It doesn't say believe in the truth, although we should. John says walk in the truth. It means that we have tangible experience with one another, seeing and walking side by side as we live out what is true. It means when someone loses a loved one, we walk through that, weeping with them and grieving with them. But it doesn't stop there. We point them to the truth. It's what Jesus said to Martha. He wept with Martha. He wept with Mary, did he not? But he didn't stop there. He said what? I am the resurrection and the life. That's walking with people in the truth. Number two, do you rejoice in the truth no matter the cost in your life? Do you rejoice in the truth no matter the cost in your life? John claimed that he rejoices that we are walking in the truth. He's ecstatic over the truth. He gets even more excited when he sees people obeying what is true. What does truth do for you? Is it merely something you agree to mentally, or does it move you to rejoice and delight in Christ, and you sense that, and you know that, and you feel that in all of your affections? Listen to this second century martyr, Ignatius, how the truth, and specifically the way he's walking in the truth, he's just delighted in it. Listen to this. Now, to give you the context, he's on his way to the arena to be mauled by animals. Like, this is when he's writing this. And listen to this. I am writing to all the churches and giving instruction to everyone that I die willingly for God. Willingly. Not, I have to. Like, that's not what he's saying. I die willingly. I want to. If indeed you do not hinder me, I urge you, do not be an ill-timed kindness to me. Have you ever been kind to someone at the wrong time? It's possible. He says, allow me to be food for beasts through whom it is possible to reach God. I am God's wheat, and I am ground by the teeth of beasts that I may be found pure bread of Christ. Instead, coax the beasts that they may become a tomb for me, and leave nothing of my body that I may not be a burden to anyone when I die. Petition Christ. He's telling them how to pray at this point. Petition Christ on my behalf that through these tools I may be found a sacrifice. My goodness. I read that because I feel like I don't have that. And I want that. I want that desperately. To be that motivated and that delightful. To go to the arena. To offer my body as a sacrifice to my King. Wow. His attitude in walking in the truth drove him to praise, worship, encourage the believers not to be sad. Truth ought to be the fuel to your happiness and joy in the Lord. Number three, are the commands of God a delight to you? God's rules show how we can draw people to our God. It's how we can please God. In other words, I don't want to follow a rule just to follow a rule. That's pointless. I want to follow God's statutes because it's what draws people to Him. And it's what helps people see our great, glorious, merciful, and kind God. Sorry, I have a fourth one. Are you aware of present-day deceivers? Are you aware of present-day deceivers? There are subtle deceivers. There are obvious deceivers. I can give you the obvious ones. They're easy. But are you aware of the subtle ones? You can't watch Disney Plus anymore without getting deceived. It's sad. All the information they put into that to draw our kids away from Christ. What about this one? I was walking through an airport, popular slogan. You've probably seen it. It says, you do you. Ever seen that? Oh my goodness. Encouraging people to do whatever they think and whatever they feel to make them happy in the moment. That's not what the Christian says. The Christian says, you do Christ. Amen. You do Christ. Because it's Him that we want to please. Deceivers, they're all out there. They're blatant, but they're also hidden. It's the hidden ones that Christians need to be more aware of, that we need to be aware of, so that we can draw people to Christ and live out His commands delightfully. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You so much. It's been so wonderful to be in 2 John. I pray, Lord, that You'd walk, that you would help us to walk in your commands. Oh, Lord, we need it. Lord, because we walk every day having to battle outside temptation, but also in inner temptation, the temptation of our flesh. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to continually walk in your commandments so that we can be a light to this dark world. I pray in Christ's name, amen.